grandson is about 3 months old, and he's already traveled more than I did the first 50 years of my life. So, I've never been west of Bedford County. It's about three quarters of the way across Pennsylvania. Open your Bibles. Actually, we're going to start our study in the book of Philippians, but you've got to start the study of Philippians in the book of Acts in chapter 16. Paul established many churches, and he writes to many of them, the Galatians, the Colossians, the Corinthians, and all, but many of the churches that Paul established, we don't have the background of how those churches got established. Fortunately for us, Luke recorded the experiences in Philippi because they were quite unusual. And in the book of Acts, he recorded the activity in Philippi that laid the foundation for the church there. If you ask Paul, what's the proper way to go start a church? He would probably go, I don't know. you go and see what happens. Back when we started Calvary Chapel here, I had someone say to me one time, well, you're not a real Calvary Chapel. I said, what do you mean we're not a real Calvary Chapel? He said, well, you didn't start this Calvary the way Calvaries are supposed to start. I said, well, how's a Calvary supposed to start, I mean, I helped with the bookkeeping and accounting services and all that I provide. I've probably helped about 25 Calvaries get started, and none of them started the same way. They're all unique because God usually uses a unique method of reaching people based on culture, based on personalities, based on the area that it's starting in. He does his own thing, and that's what fascinates me about the Lord. There is no method that he uses. There's a lot of church startup programs out there, but the best one is, Lord, you start the church, and however, if you want a church there, you're going to plant it there, and that's what happens here in Philippi. Is Paul goes there, preaches the gospel, and some incredible things take place as the church gets started. And so, again, go with me to Acts chapter 16. Some background on the city of Philippi. Philippi is, and Robin was gracious enough to bear with me as I gave her this map. Philippi is up in this corner. This area in ancient times was Macedonia. It's today it's the northeastern corner of the country of Greece. So Philippi is up here in this corner. This is the Aegean Sea, so it's about 10 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. The port city for Philippi was Neapolis, which is right in here. Rome is over here. The Adriatic Sea is here, so you've got Greece in the middle, and up in Macedonia, that's where Philippi is. So just to give you an idea. It was established in about 350 BC by Philip of Macedon, who was Alexander the Great's father. And he had won a military victory there. There was a settlement there. He expanded it because it had great military, it was a strategic place for a military to be. It's between two mountain ranges, and there is a main road that goes from the Aegean Sea across to the Adriatic Sea, and it runs right through Philippi. So it was, a main route. It was good for commercial purposes, good for military purposes. The road going through is called, if I can find it here, the Ignatian Way, and it connected both seas. And so if you didn't want to go down around the boot of Greece, you went across the Ignatian Way. And I'm sure Paul had taken that several times in his travels. And so, again, established by Philip of Macedon. And Philippi actually means the city of Philip. So he was the one who established it, made it into a, from a settlement to a city. And it was conquered by the Romans in 168 BC. So just about 200 years after he established it, the Romans were gaining prominence and they conquered it and took it over. In 42 BC, there was a power struggle going on in Rome. Julius Caesar had been assassinated, and after that there was a power struggle for the throne or for the leadership of the Roman Empire. And at that time it was a democracy. It wasn't even an empire yet. And there was a big battle, the Battle of Philippi, between Octavian, who became Caesar Augustus, and his ally was Antony, and they were fighting against Brutus and Cassius. If you remember the play Julius Caesar, Brutus was one of the assassins of Julius Caesar, because he says that famous line, "E tu, Brute?" You know, you're against me too, as he's stabbing him in the back. You know, so there's this power struggle going on, and the armies of Octavian and Antony won the Battle of Philippi, and it kind of swung the power of the Roman democracy into their hands, and it became an empire. Octavian became Caesar Augustus, and so it was a major turning point in the history of Rome. And because of its strategic location, militarily, commercially, the Romans at that time decided to make it a Roman colony. And what that meant was that even though it was not in Rome proper, the inhabitants of Philippi were ordained to become Roman citizens. And as a result, they didn't have to pay Roman taxes. And they were governed as a Roman colony. And it was, they had actually set up there like a miniature Rome. Government-wise, they had magistrates, councils, and government officers, and they found inscriptions. Some of these are referenced in the book of Acts as Luke is writing about Paul's experience there. And they found inscriptions to back up what Luke has written in their archaeological digs. They set up, they had a lot of the military presence there from Rome. It was a retirement place for Roman military vets. The architecture and all that was built after that time, before that it was had a Greek influence, and then the Romans again took over, and a lot of the buildings were built at that time were Roman-style buildings. They had Roman baths, they had Roman theaters, they had a library, and so it was just a miniature Rome, basically, was set up there in Philippi. The occupants were a mixture of the Macedonians, which were Greeks, and the Romans. They had temples there to the Roman and the Greek gods, and so, you know, there was a pagan influence there, and so it was a very Roman-style city by the time Paul gets there. There were excavations done in 1914 to 1938 by a French archaeological group that was led by an archaeologist, and his name is French. I took Spanish, so I'll butcher this, I guarantee it. But E. Cole Francais de Athens is the guy's name, and he was the head of the archaeological dig. And what they discovered as they were digging there were the foundations of the city walls that had been built originally by Philip back in 350 BC. Again, this is, you know, 2,300 years after they had been built, but they found the walls. They found the Ignatian Way, which was that highway that ran through the city and connected the two seas, as it ran through Macedonia. They found a forum, which is was a football-sized marketplace in the middle of the city. It's where most of the activity, the marketing, would go on. They found a podium at one end where if someone was going to address the crowds there in Philippi, they would stand there. There were two pagan temples one on the northeast and one on the northwest side of the forum. These are all the things that were excavated in that time period, in the early 20th century. They excavated a Roman theater, an outdoor kind of an amphitheater style. They excavated a library. They excavated various Roman and Greek pillars and monuments and fountains. They found Roman baths that had mosaic floors. And one thing that's interesting to our study today was in the northwest corner of the city, they found a gate, the foundations of a gate that would have been a Roman arch. And about a mile beyond that gate is the River Ganga. And we'll actually see that in Acts chapter 16. And so much of what Paul experiences in Philippi in the book of Acts, as Luke has recorded it, has been discovered in the excavations of Philippi. I love when archaeology confirms the things that are in the Bible. You know, there was a great English, he was a historian, he was an archaeologist, studied the ancient area of the Mediterranean Sea, and his name slips my mind right now, I'll think of it a little bit later, but in his early days as a scholar, he was not a believer. He went to the areas of Greece and Rome and Asia Minor and all doing archaeological digs, and he found that one of the most reliable documents as far as finding these different sites and confirming these different sites was the book of Acts. And what he realized is out of all the ancient documents that he had written by the ancient Romans and all, the most reliable source that he had was the book of Acts to find what you know, what was out there to be found archaeologically. And eventually he became a believer and wrote many commentaries on, he wrote a commentary on Galatians, commentary on Timothy and different ones, and several books on archaeology and the cities of Paul and things like that. But he came to believe by his experience of going to these sites and reading the book of Acts and going, okay, I found that. Luke was right, you know, and he came to the conclusion that Luke was the most historically accurate of the ancient writers that he had come across in his studies. And so as a result of all that, he became a believer. Ramsey, William Ramsey, there. I told you I'd remember it. So, Acts chapter 16. Then he, speaking of Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra. Now, Paul is on his now second missionary journey. In his first missionary journey, as he was traveling with Barnabas and he started out with Mark and then Mark turned back, but they were covering mostly the area of what is known as Asia Minor. And Derbe and Lystra and these different, here's Lystra here. You can hardly see it on the from the size of the map, but Lystra's here. Derbe's in this area. So their first missionary journey, they primarily stayed in this area. And so as they're now traveling on the second missionary journey, and we have Paul and Silas have traveled out. Barnabas has gone off on his own. So Paul and Silas are traveling out, and it's about 50 AD at this point. They initially go to the areas that they had been to before. They go to Derbe, to Lystra, and it says, and behold, a certain disciple was there in Lystra, named Timothy. Now, in chapter 14, we read of Paul's first visit to Lystra. And at first, the people thought he and Barnabas were gods. And so they began to worship him as gods. And so Paul and Barnabas said, no, 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 we're just men, you know. And they began to preach the gospel. And of course, as was Paul's method was, he would go to the synagogue and he would preach to the Jewish people there, trying to convert them to Christ as their Messiah. And when that wasn't successful and people didn't want to hear any more of that, he would move out and preach to the Gentiles. Well, in Lystra, after he had preached in the synagogue, some of the Jews got upset that he was bringing in this heresy. And so Paul ends up getting stoned, literally, in Lystra, drug outside the city and left for dead. And so as the disciples there are mourning Paul's death, he gets up and goes back into the city. You know, you got to admire Paul. You know, if me, I'm out of there, man. I'm running the totally opposite direction. You know, Paul gets up and says, I'm not done yet. I'm going back in again. You know, so he goes in, stays another day or so, and then travels out. So now he's going back to Lystra. And it says, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra. So probably on Paul's first journey there, some of the converts were Timothy's mother. As we read 2 Timothy, Paul talks about the influence that Timothy's grandmother had on him. So she was possibly there and got converted, you know, and then also this young fellow named Timothy. So now Paul goes back, and Timothy is well spoken of by the believers there in Lystra. So Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for all that they all knew that his father was a Greek. Up until this point, Timothy, being of Greek and Jewish origin, hadn't been circumcised yet. But Paul knows that if he goes on his missionary journeys and goes into a city and there's a synagogue there and he goes into the synagogue, the people there are going to say, well, you've got this young guy with you. You know, he's part Jewish. Has he been circumcised? And it would be an offense to the Jews if Timothy wasn't. So for the sake of the gospel, Timothy gets circumcised. Again, I said this last week. If you're traveling with Paul, it's not going to be an easy thing. You know, you're going to have bumps in the road. And so the first thing that Timothy encounters as he's going to travel with Paul is, Timothy, you got to get circumcised for the sake of the gospel. And Timothy, amazingly, submits to that. He says, okay, if that's what it takes. So, as they went through the cities, and now they're going through these cities again that Paul had visited before up through this area. They delivered to them the decrees to keep. If you remember back earlier in Acts, there was a conflict between Paul and his, he was taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul's conviction was that the Gentiles should not have to be under the Jewish law. And so there was a big council in Jerusalem, and he presented his case to the apostles there in Jerusalem, and they came to the conclusion that, Paul, you're right. Us Jews can't even keep the Jewish law, so why should we put that on the Gentiles? So just telling these things, telling them, you know, don't commit adultery and don't eat meat offered to idols and don't eat the blood of animals. You know, so they mixed a little Jewish law into that, but, you know, enough that it wasn't offensive to the Gentiles. And so Paul is taking that decree to the different Gentile churches that he's visited before. Because that the Judaizers were causing quite a stir in these churches and causing all kinds of confusion as far as what requirements would be put on the Gentiles. So he says, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the area of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And so they've gone to Derbe, Lystra, they've gone to these areas, but they wanted to go up further into this area up here to take the gospel. And the Holy Spirit said to them, somehow, some way, they got a message that said, don't go there. So we're not told what the method was that the Holy Spirit delivered that, but they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. God had other plans. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So again, you know, they're heading in this direction. They want to go back up this way, and the Holy Spirit says, nope, don't go there. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Troas is down on the coast, right up in this area here. So now they come, instead of going east, they're coming west. They come to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. Up until this point, Luke has been writing about Paul and they. So Luke hadn't been with Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas on the first two missionary journeys until they get to Troas. And in Troas, Paul sees a vision of a man from Macedonia up in this area. Paul's here in Troas. He sees a vision of a man from Macedonia. I don't know how he knew it was a man from Macedonia. I don't know if he had a Macedonian t-shirt on or what it was, you know, but somehow he knew this guy was from Macedonia. And so this man in Paul's vision says, come over to Macedonia and help us. And it says in verse 10, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. So it seems like Paul picks Luke up there in Troas. And now Luke is going to become one of Paul's traveling companions, along with Timothy and Silas at this point. So it says, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. You know, they had been stopped from going back to Asia. They had been stopped by the Holy Spirit not to go into Bithynia because God had a different idea. He says, no, come west. Come to Macedonia. Preach the gospel there. And so Paul, being obedient, it says in verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. Again, Neapolis is the port city for Philippi. And Philippi is about a 10-mile inland journey from Neapolis. And from Neapolis, from there, we went to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, again, a Roman colony, having all the rights of the city of Rome. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside. Now, that's what the King James and the New King James says. Some of the other translations, ESV and some of the others, say, we went out of the gate to the river. And the gate that they would have gone out of is the one that was excavated back in the early 1900s. You know, they found the foundations for this gate, this Roman gate. And so they went through the gate outside the city and went down to the riverside, the River Ganga. So it says, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the gate of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who were there. Now, normally, Paul's custom was to go to the synagogue in town on the Sabbath day. In Philippi, there was no synagogue. Otherwise, he would have gone to the synagogue, which meant that there was not a very big Jewish settlement there in Philippi. It was mostly populated by Greeks and Romans. The Jews would establish a synagogue in any town or city where there was at least 10 male Jewish people. And so, again, we see that there's not 10 Jewish males in the city of Philippi, in the entire city. So they didn't have a synagogue. But Paul had heard that there was a group that met for prayer down by the river. And so Paul and Silas, Luke, Timothy, let's go join the prayer meeting. So on the Sabbath, we went down out of the city of the riverside where prayer was customarily made. We sat down and spoke to the women who were there. Again, you don't see any men there. It's all women. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. This area was known for its purple dye. Purple was the color of royalty, so anyone who was buying any cloth that was dyed purple had some money. So Lydia was probably pretty well off because she sold cloth and goods that were dyed in this purple dye. And in fact, in the inscriptions that they dug up while they were digging in Philippi, they found inscriptions that in the Greek said purple. So purple was prominent in these areas, this purple dye. So she was from the city of Thyatira, which was a close by city. And she had joined these women for prayer. She was one who worshipped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, again, Luke including himself in this, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. So she had a big enough house to be able to accommodate these guys. Now it happened as we went to prayer. They're going, again, it's probably another Sabbath. They're going out to the river to pray. A certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. So this girl's demon possessed. She had, through the demon, she was able to tell fortunes and all. And that's one of the reasons why the scripture warns against fortune telling and warns against these things, because it's demon driven. It's not of God. And so they encounter this girl as they're going out to pray. And this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, she's probably not doing that in a good way. She's probably doing it in a mocking way. You know, you can hear a demon saying something like this. "These guys are proclaiming the way of salvation. You know, don't listen to them. You know, they're bringing heresy here," kind of thing. She did this for many days. So Paul tolerated it for a while. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he, the demon, came out that very hour. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. You know, wherever the gospel went, it messed with the economy. In Ephesus, the problem was people stopped buying the idols to Diana. So that stirred up the idol makers. You know, these guys are ruining our Ephesian economy here. We're not selling our idols. Here are these guys, you know, we can't make any money off of this girl anymore because she's not telling fortunes. The demon's gone. You know, so they get all stirred up. Remember when Jesus cast the demons out of the man called Legion and cast them into the swine? The swine went over the bank, you know, and died in the sea. What was the reaction of the people of the city? Not, "Wow, this guy is healed." "Wow, you killed all our swine. You've ruined our economy," you know. It's amazing how when it comes to money, people have their priorities wrong, isn't it? You know, instead of rejoicing over the fact that this girl was free in her right mind, they were like, "We can't make any money off of her anymore." You know, instead of looking at the guy that was demon-possessed and saying, "Wow, you know, he's in his right mind again. what an amazing thing. They went, but you've killed all our pigs, you know. So there's an uproar. Verse 19. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates. It's interesting that in the archaeological findings, they found inscriptions that referred to the authorities and the magistrates. So these were two groups of leaders there in the city. Again, confirmed by archaeological evidence that Luke got this right. So they took them to the authorities. They took them to before the magistrates. And they said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe. You know, they're against our pagan ways. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison, solitary confinement basically, fastened their feet in the stocks. This would end up being the beginning of this church, believe it or not. You know, again, Paul, how do you start a church? Get beaten and thrown into prison, I guess. I don't know, it worked for me, you know. Fortunately, it's not the way it goes for all of us, but at least I'm thankful for that. And, you know, and this will factor in quite a bit to Paul's letter to the Philippians. So now Paul and Silas have been beaten, put inside the prison. Apparently Timothy and Luke escaped that. They're put inside the prison. Natural reaction would be discouragement. You know, we read last week the psalm that David wrote. How long, O Lord, is it going to be till you hear my cry, you know? What are we doing in here? We were out there doing your will. You know, we cast this demon out of this girl, and this is where it got us. You know, God, where are you? Why aren't you listening to us? Didn't you see what, you know, why did you let that happen, and now you've let this happen? You know, but that wasn't Paul's mindset. Paul's mindset was, well, here we are. So what are we going to do? We're going to praise the Lord. That is not my first reaction when things go wrong. I have to get around to that after a while, you know. These guys are in prison. Let's sing. We can learn from that. I can learn from this. I better learn from this. I'm teaching it. So verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Interesting. You know, I guarantee there's not one of those prisoners in there that wasn't miserable and thinking, I don't deserve this. I can't believe I'm in prison. I have, you know, I'm not guilty. I'm not, you know, grumbling and complaining about the rats crawling over their legs and the food that they're getting and all that. And they hear these two guys in the cell down the corridor there, and they're singing in the middle of the night and worshiping the Lord. What a testimony. You know, in the midst of trials and tribulations and all, if we can learn to go through those with joy, like James says, count it all joy when you fall in, that's such a testimony to those on the outside. Why are you the way you are? How can you deal with what you're dealing with and still be joyful, still have that kind of an attitude? You know, and that's the crux of the letter that Paul will write to the Philippians is about joy in spite of your circumstances. And Paul says, I've learned how to abound, how to have things good, and I've learned how to be abased. And in whatever state I'm in, I've learned to be content. Boy, wouldn't that be a great place to exist? Contentment no matter where we are, no matter what our circumstances. Lord, you're in control. I've done what I can do. I've done my best, and here I am. So you've got a purpose for this, so I'm just going to go with it. You know. And that was Paul's attitude. That was Silas's attitude. Hey, we're in jail. The Lord knows all about it. We got thrown in here doing his will. So he's got a plan. He's got this figured out. So in the meantime, we'll praise him. And the prisoners were listening. You know, we've got to be careful of our attitudes, of what comes out of our mouths, especially in situations where we're being tried, because people are listening. And if they know you're a Christian, you know, you don't want to give them grounds to say, well, that guy's a hypocrite. He says he's this, but he acts like that, you know. When we're being squeezed, what should be coming out of us is the fruit of the Spirit. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness. You know, even in the midst of trials, in the midst of tribulation, because other people are watching, other people are listening. You know, they're looking at us. They're looking to see, is Christ real in their life, or is this just an act? Is this just phony? You know. So these guys are in the prison singing, and the other prisoners are listening. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. Not just Paul and Silas, everyone's. They all fell off. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He knows that if any of those prisoners escaped, that his penalty is the death penalty. So it's better that I do it myself than, you know, submit myself to the Roman authorities and have them torture me and kill me. You know, so he's ready to take his own life because he's assuming that everyone's fled the prison. You know, here's their chance. Let's get out of here. And Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Don't kill yourself. Nobody's left. We're all here. The chains are off, but we haven't gone anywhere. Then he, speaking of the prison guard, the jailer, called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So apparently he was listening too. "What must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now that doesn't mean he would get saved and the rest of the household would automatically, but if they would all believe, they would all be saved. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. He preached them the gospel. Hey, Jesus Christ died for your sins. And to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes. Immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent to the officer saying, "Let those men go." Now, it's interesting here because after this night when he washes their wounds, he feeds them, Paul preaches to them, Paul baptizes them, they must have said, got up in the morning and says, "Okay, we got to go back into prison or you're going to be in trouble." So when the magistrates send for them, Paul and Silas are back in prison again. So when it was day, the magistrates sent to the officers saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." Paul says, "Wait a minute. I'm not done here." He says, they've beat us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. Now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." Paul says, "Wait a minute, whoa. I'm a Roman." And we find out that Paul was born a Roman. He didn't buy his Roman citizenship. He was born a Roman. It's what got him out of Caesarea when he appealed to, and we talked about this last week, he appealed to Caesar when he was on trial there in Caesarea because he was a Roman citizen. Well, an uncondemned Roman citizen was not to be beaten, not to be condemned. He could do it to a non-Roman, but not a Roman. So Paul is asserting, as he did in Caesarea, his rights as a Roman citizen. That shows me that, you know, we, even though we're believers and our citizenship is in heaven, we are okay to assert our citizenship rights here in the United States. Our right to freedom of religion, our right to freedom of speech, our right to, you know, do what is lawful when those freedoms, they try to take those freedoms away from us. You know, we are right to assert our citizenship rights, you know, because Paul does. He says, "Wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen, and I was beaten and thrown in here without being condemned. So if they want to come and let us out, they got to come down personally and ask for forgiveness and let us out of here, because I ain't going otherwise. I'm going to be a thorn in their flesh," basically what he's saying. So again, 37, Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? They just want us to go away?" No way. No, indeed. "Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates. And they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. See, if a word got back to Rome that this had taken place, that they had done this to a Roman citizen, then their hides would be in trouble. You know, so they come groveling back to Paul. And they came and they pleaded with Paul and Silas. "Please, guys, don't report us. We're sorry, we didn't know." They pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them, and they departed. And out of that experience there is where the church in Philippi begins. And we'll see later on that Paul will visit Philippi a couple of other times throughout the book of Acts. He's ordained elders there. He's ordained other church leaders, and begins this amazing church. And so Paul will write this letter to Philippi, and Paul is in the same situation he was when he wrote the book of Ephesus, to the Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, and the Colossians. He's chained to a Roman guard in Rome. Now possibly, and a lot of the scholars believe that he wrote the letter to the Philippians after he wrote Ephesians and Galatians, because Paul talks about his imprisonment there. In Philippians, he'll talk about his impending death. So it's possible that he's either had his trial and is awaiting the conclusion of it, and the judgment of Caesar and the courts, and thinking, you know, there's a possibility I'm going to death here, you know. Or or he's in the midst of his trial. Whereas in the other ones, he was awaiting his trial, it seems. So probably he wrote this towards the end of his two-year imprisonment that's mentioned in Acts 28. So probably writing this about 62 AD, 12 years after the church was founded. He writes it to them because he's received a gift that they've sent by one of Paul's companions, Epaphroditus. They've sent some support to Paul there in Rome. And so he's thanking them for the gift, acknowledging the gift, and then reporting back to them how he's doing. And so he's replying to this message and this offering that's come from Philippi, came with Epaphroditus. This is probably Paul's most personal letter. He has a lot of affection and love for these people. In the letter, and it's only four chapters long, he'll say, I, referring to himself, 52 times. And so, it's one of his more personal letters. In it, he expresses his love, his appreciation, his thanks, and encourages them as believers. In Ephesians, we found a lot of theological and doctrinal things that Paul wrote about in the first couple of chapters of Ephesians. He talks about salvation and how it's by grace and our position in Christ and spiritual blessings we have in Christ Jesus, and he goes through all those and all. He doesn't hardly touch in any theology or any doctrinal discussions in this book. Again, it's mostly personal. And again, the theme of it is joy, regardless of your circumstances. How to be joyful in Christ as you're going through whatever it is God gives you to go through. And it's just a great little book on encouragement. And so we're going to end there this morning. I encourage you, it's short. Read it through this week. And as we go through it, and we're not going to take as long as we did in Ephesians, you guys probably started thinking, Ephesians is the only book he's got in his Bible, Get out of it already. We'll move through Philippians, God willing, a little quicker than that, So as we go through it, read it once a week. Sit down and just read through it once a week and get yourself familiar with it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and Paul writes this to encourage us, In spite of all the circumstances of life, you can have joy. We saw it evidenced in the very beginning of the church as Paul's sitting in prison and just worshiping the Lord. The church started out in joy, and Paul wants it to continue that way. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that